Second. That good? No, nothing yet. Oh, I don't want try it again. One second. All right. Be right with you. Okay, almost there. Okay, good. Okay. No. Okay. Well, good morning,
Morning.
again. Sorry for the delay. Beautiful. This what we just witnessed, getting a young infant off on the right foot for his life's journey. Well,
Today
today I'd like to conclude
this
this three-part
three-part
series
series
on
following
following
Jesus.
Jesus. We looked at last
Last Sunday
Sunday following
following
Jesus
Jesus
in
in prayer,
prayer, on
Tuesday
Tuesday
evening
evening
following
following Jesus
Jesus
in
in obedience,
obedience,
and
and
today
today
I'd
I'd
like
like
to
to
look
look
at
at
following
following
Jesus
Jesus
in
in
evangelism.
evangelism.
And
And
we
we
live
live
in
in
a
a time
time
when
when
the
the
very
very
idea
idea
of
of
sin
sin
is
is not
not grasped
grasped
very
very
easily.
easily.
As
As
we
we
move
move
into
into
a
a
post-Christian
post-Christian
society,
society,
the
the
world
world
has tends
tends
to
to
lose
lose
the
the
biblical
biblical
meaning
meaning
of
of
what
what
sin
sin
is.
is.
It
It
no
no
longer
longer
speaks
speaks
of
of
rupture
rupture
with
with
God,
God,
but
but
maybe
maybe
some
some
people
people
think,
think,
oh,
oh,
well,
if
if I'm
I'm
a
a
sinner,
sinner,
it
it
just
just
means
means
I
I
make
make
mistakes.
mistakes.
Or
Or
other
other
people
people
might
might
just
just
look
look
at,
at,
you
you
might
might
hear
hear
the
the
word
word
sin
sin
and
and
say,
say,
well,
well,
that's
that's
an
an
old-fashioned
old-fashioned
morality.
morality.
We
We
don't
don't
live
live
by
by
that
that
code
code
anymore.
anymore.
But
But
this
this
is
is
a
a
reality.
reality.
So
So
the
the
question
question
I'm
I'm
posing
posing
for
for
this
this
time
time
is,
is,
how
how
do
do
we
we
as
as
Christians
Christians
proclaim
proclaim
the
the
gospel
gospel
to
to
a
a
generation
generation
that
that
minimizes
minimizes
or
or
even
even
rejects
rejects
the
the
very
very
problem
problem
from
from
which
which
it
it
needs
needs
saving?
saving?
And
And
I'd
I'd
contend,
contend,
though,
though,
that
that
this
this
challenge
challenge
isn't
isn't
as
as
great
great
as
as
it
it
seems.
seems.
Because
Because
when
when
evangelizing
evangelizing
people,
people,
Jesus
Jesus
addressed
addressed
sin,
sin,
but
but
he
he
rarely
rarely
led
led
with
with
it.
it.
Rather,
Rather,
he
he
revealed
revealed
people's
people's
sin
sin
within
within
a
a
larger
larger
reality,
reality,
which
which
people
people
today
today
still
still
recognize.
recognize.
That
That
is
is
our
our
condition
condition
of
of
brokenness,
brokenness,
or
or
to
to
be
be
more
more
strictly
strictly
biblical,
biblical,
our
our
condition
condition
of
of
death.
death.
In
In
sharing
sharing
the
the
gospel,
gospel,
I
I
propose
propose
that
that
we
we
too
too
should
should
begin
begin
as
as
Jesus
Jesus
did,
did,
not
not
by
by
denying
denying
that
that
sin
sin
is
is
a
a
problem
problem
or
or
that
that
it
it
exists.
exists.
No,
No,
because
because
you
you
have
have
to
to
get
get
to
to
it
it
eventually,
eventually,
but
but
by
by
stepping
stepping
first
first
into
into
people's
people's
lives,
lives,
into
into
their
their
brokenness.
brokenness.
Now,
Now,
evangelism
evangelism
that
that
leads
leads
with
with
"you're
"you're
a
a
sinner"
sinner"
gives
gives
the
the
impression
impression
that
that
the
the
gospel
gospel
is
is
about
about
condemnation
condemnation
and
and
the
the
need
need
for
for
moral
moral
improvement.
improvement.
You know,
You
you
know, you
got
got
to
to
get
get
better.
better.
Rather
Rather
than
than
mercy
mercy
and
and
the
the
need
need
to
to
be
be
brought
brought
back
back
from
from
the
the
dead.
dead.
In
In
the
the
end,
end,
Jesus'
Jesus'
way
way
of
of
evangelizing
evangelizing
was
was
in
in
perfect
perfect
harmony
harmony
both
both
with
with
what
what
we
we
read
read
about
about
in
in
Genesis
Genesis
in
in
the
the
fall
fall
of
of
man
man
and
and
Paul's
Paul's
commentary
commentary
on
on
it.
it.
So
So
let's
let's
start
start
at
at
the
the
beginning
beginning
in
in
Genesis
Genesis
2:7.
2:7.
The
The
Lord,
Lord,
Genesis
Genesis
2:7
2:7
says,
says,
"The
"The
Lord
Lord
God
God
formed
formed
the
the
man
man
from
from
the
the
dust
dust
from,
from,
of
of
the
the
ground
ground
and
and
breathed
breathed
into
into
his
his
nostrils
nostrils
the
the
breath
breath
of
of
life.
life.
And
And
the
the
man
man
became
became
the
the
dust,
dust,
became
became
a
a
living
living
being."
being.
So
So
what
what
do
do
we
we
have
have
here?
here? Well, we can say that without God's breath, the man, Adam, would have remained dust, formed into the shape of a human being. He would be physical material without true life. And it was the divine breath that made him fully human. After the fall, that is, after Adam disobeyed God, he sinned, man returned to the dust even while remaining biologically alive. He still breathed air, but no longer breathed God's life. And the fellowship that had made Adam truly human was lost. And with it, the spiritual vitality that defined real existence before God. Adam became unhuman, human, but not fully human. And this is why Scripture describes humanity in Ephesians 2:1 as dead in trespasses and sins. Not biologically dead, Adam didn't even die immediately afterwards, but dead in the deeper sense of separation from the source of true life. Biologically, if we get cut off from the source of life, nutrients or air, whatever, we die because there has to be a source in order to keep us living, right? In the spiritual realm, it's the same thing. So Adam was still alive biologically. He was eating, he was breathing, etc. But spiritually, he died because that source of true life was cut. He became basically intelligent dust. Animated, but not alive as God intended him to be. So this then is the overarching problem the gospel addresses. We're spiritually dead and can't make ourselves alive. It's like trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We're severed from God's life, and we can't connect by ourselves. If we want to become fully human again, in the sense that God intends us to be human, we need to get back to the true, to the source of true life. No, not yet. Okay. In fact, John 17:3, we know it well. Jesus tells us what the source of true life is. Jesus says in John 17:3, sorry, I forgot to put the verse up there. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life does not just mean living forever and ever and ever. Also, but it means living forever and ever with true life, connected to God again, made whole. And Jesus' words here hark back to Eden. The tree of life, you remember the tree of life in Genesis, right? It's a big part of the Genesis story. The tree of life, where was it planted? The center of the garden. That was the visible sign of eternal life. God at the center of true human existence. And as long as Adam drew life from that tree, as long as he ate of the fruit from that tree, he remained whole, fully human, because he was in unbroken fellowship with his creator. Now, this explains God's solemn declaration to Adam in Genesis 2:17, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not the tree of life, there was another tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Now, some people think, well, God was just testing Adam to see if he would obey. But I think it's more likely that he was warning Adam about something that all of us can fall into. And the Lord was warning Adam, and the name of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is important. Because the Lord is saying, Adam, there's the tree of life. I am the source. I am that tree. For all the time you stick with me, you get your life from me, you're fine. But if you seek your own life, if you seek your life, if you start seeking your life in your own wisdom and your own morality, you will cut yourself off from me and die spiritually. For you are dust, in Genesis 3:19, and to dust you shall return. Now in Romans, we do a little theology here before getting to the practical part. In Romans, Paul interprets Genesis 3 theologically. He's explaining, you know, what's happening there. Genesis 3 is a story. Paul is putting it into theology, let's say. In Romans 5:15, he reasons that many died through one man's trespass. That one man was Adam. Okay? And again, in verse 17, that because of one man's trespass, what? Death reigned through that one man. Okay? So notice carefully how he words it. Adam's sin brought about death, brought about the fall. Because before he sinned, he was alive. He was eating of the tree of life. But once he ate of the other tree, he died, and he brought death into the world. Therefore, Paul doesn't write in 1 Corinthians 15:22 that in Adam all are guilty, or even that in Adam all are sinners, but he writes, in Adam, all die. We get back to that condition of brokenness. So when Adam sinned, what happened? God's justice decreed his return to dust. Now, from dust you were made, and now to dust you're returning, Adam. And he wasn't just speaking physically. He was speaking spiritually, metaphorically. And so, what did God do? He drove Adam from the garden, and then what did he do? He barred the way back to the tree of life. Adam no longer had access to God, to God's life. He had made his choice, I'm going to live my life. And God said, if that's your choice, you can't get back to me on your own. But we'll get to that. So Adam, what did he do? He fathered two children, Cain and Abel, right? Where did he father them? Outside of Eden, barred from the tree of life. And all his descendants, after that, entered a world without direct access to God's life. They were born, we were all born into an existence where death reigns. Not just physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. That's the condition in which we were all born into. And what happens in this outside the garden? Brother rises up against brother and murders him. That's the first thing that happened to Adam's sons. One killed the other. And it's been going on like that ever since. And even the beautiful things that we see carries the mark of corruption. Now, we have to be careful because of a faulty Translation, a Latin translation of Romans 5:12, St. Augustine taught that we inherit Adam's guilt and sinfulness through sexual reproduction. Okay, so what's going on? Augustine said, Adam sinned and all his descendants are guilty with his sin. That's problematic because the Bible says clearly that a child will not be guilty for his father's sin. That comes from a faulty translation of the Bible. Scripture, in fact, presents a different picture. We inherit death and corruption from Adam, but not his guilt or his personal sin. His sin is his. Our sins are ours. And that's how Paul puts it in a more reliable Greek version of Romans 5:12. We have the English translation here. This is today's English version. And Paul writes this. Let's try and follow it. Sin came into the world through one man. What's he saying? Sin, in fact, didn't exist in the garden until Adam sinned. So sin came into the world. The first sin was in the garden through one man, through Adam. And his sin, what did it bring? It didn't bring guilt. It brought death. It brought this brokenness, this condition, this separation from God. And as a result, death, not sin, but death, has spread to the whole human race. Why? Because in this condition of brokenness, everyone has sinned. So whereas for Augustine, we inherit guilt, therefore we die. For Paul, we inherit death, and therefore we sin. The logic here is the following. Adam sins, so Adam dies. Adam dies, and so it gets spread out to everyone else. Why? Because they're outside the garden. We no longer have access to the tree of life on our own. So Paul shows how this becomes a vicious cycle. And we all experience this, though we might not think of it in theological terms, but we all live this experience, right? Paul shows in Romans 5:12 that because we're all born into a condition of brokenness, of fragmentation, of death, right? In Adam, all die. Because we're all born into that, we come into this world separated from the life of God, and therefore, we inevitably sin. We sin because we're not in a relationship with, nobody's born with a relationship to God. That was barred. That was broken. That was blocked. Sin, and therefore we sin. And sin reigned, how? In death. Because of death, sin reigns. Not because of Adam's guilt or his sin, but because of this condition of death in which we live. Sin reigns. It spreads. Everybody sins. But the sins that we commit in turn produce more death, more separation from the tree of life. And here we get Paul in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So we see this vicious cycle between sin and death, death and sin. And it all started there at the garden, in the garden. And such is the condition in which Jesus came. He took on flesh and he came into this world. But his mission wasn't to recruit people into a stricter moral program, as though evangelism were merely about improving behavior. Scripture presents his work far more deeply. What was Jesus after in the end? He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And by dealing with sin, he aimed at the greater victory, the destruction of the last enemy, death. 1 Corinthians 15, 26. He had to deal with sin in order to defeat death. Defeating sin wasn't the final objective. It was the first objective in order to deal with death. And in this way, he fulfills the role that Scripture gives him. The one who heals our deepest conditions and gives life to the dead as the great physician, the great healer. The cross was necessary because God doesn't ignore sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in Christ's flesh. God himself entered into our dying condition and bore the judgment our sin deserved. And just as the curse, you shall surely die if you eat of this other tree, just as the curse was carried out in Adam, so in Christ or through Christ's obedience and sacrifice, the way to the tree of life was reopened. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The cross, then, is not only substitution, but restoration of humanity, of our humanity, in the way God wants us to be. Death swallowed Adam in the garden and held him fast because he had sinned. It swallowed Christ on the cross at Calvary, but finding no sin in him, it choked. It spit him up, the tomb. Couldn't hold him because he was without sin. At the cross, sin was defeated so divine life could invade the dominion of death, destroy it, and save us. There, the judge became the physician, the healer. The verdict, Christ must die, became the cure. And the cross became the meeting place of righteousness, justice, and life. And we have the what Doug was saying about, he actually said this with using a different metaphor. You know, Christ didn't just die for our sins. He could have stopped there, it would still be wonderful. But he went farther. He made us our bride. What is a bride and a groom? What's their basic thing? They're in union. They're united. God, Jesus unites us again to himself and to the Father, to God, making us his bride. So Romans 4:25 says, I don't think I had the, oh yeah. He was delivered up, come on. He was delivered up, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses because we sinned, and raised for our justification. Now, justification, in its most basic sense, what does it mean? It means being made right with God. Okay, that's the most basic sense. I'm wrong with God. Justification means I'm made right with God. Whatever that means many things, in fact. The resurrection fulfills that. It justifies us. In what way? It ends our exile from Eden. Remember, Adam was tossed out of the garden. And the cherubim, was it? Yeah, they were cherubim. Yeah, they were put it with this flaming swords. Adam couldn't get back to the tree of life. The resurrection ends our exile. The Spirit who raised Jesus now breathes, God, garden, now breathes into all who come to him in faith. They get back that breath of God. They're no longer just dust, walking zombie dust, alive but dead. When you believe, you come to Christ, breathe back in that life, making them new creations. Christ, risen from the dead, has led Adam back to the tree of life. So in Revelation 21, John sees a vision of a new creation, right? The new Jerusalem. No curse, no death, no tears. At its center, what do we find? Just what we'd expect to find, the tree of life, growing on both sides of the river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. The tree of life makes a new appearance in human history. Man, Adam, can now get back to that tree of life by putting his faith in Christ. Access to that tree and that river is what Adam lost, but Christ leads him back. Humanity is restored to the life-giving presence of God, at least that portion of humanity that trusts God and believes in Christ. Just as Adam made a decision not to trust God, but to trust himself by eating of the other tree, now all Adam's descendants have to make a decision, either to turn back to God in trust or remain outside the garden. That's the gospel. Forgiveness, yes, but ultimately restoration through resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, then, isn't only a miracle to admire, but the source and model of his evangelism. So I want to get through all this theology to get to see how Jesus, knowing all these things, modeled his evangelism accordingly. When he appeared to his disciples, he said, He said, as the Father has sent me, now Jesus has been resurrected, died and resurrected, as the Father has sent me, I also send you, my disciples. And then what did he do? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This echoes Genesis. He's breathing life into them, not to be born again necessarily, but to be sent. Because if you're going to be sent, you better have life, God's life in you. True evangelism begins with God's breath giving life and continues with his command in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's always been that. God has always wanted a people, a humanity, connected to him, going out into the world and multiplying his image. That's what his original plan was. Adam messed it up. Christ came back and fixed the way back. So Jesus' message was about sin, but even more about life. When he said, repent, no, repent and believe, Mark 1:15. When he said, repent, he didn't just call people to turn back from sin, but he called them to turn away from death. Don't be satisfied living this broken life, this life separated from the life of the Creator. He called them back from self-sufficiency. Turn away. Get back to the tree of life. Jesus has opened the way. You can get back now. All you have to do is follow him and believe. For Jesus, then, evangelism was about restoring the relation with God, not just about forgiveness. Forgiveness was the way in. The end goal is to restore the relationship. It's a gracious call back to the source of life, to a kingdom where, as James puts it, mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank you, Lord. Because if we don't take advantage of his mercy, we will remain under his judgment. And as Jesus said, showing that he came out of mercy, Jesus said in John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now is the time of your salvation. Take advantage of it before it's too late. So it's not surprising that in every personal encounter recorded in the Gospels, with the exception of those encounters with the self-righteous Jewish hypocrite leaders, Jesus never begins with sin. He always begins with a form of mercy, a form of getting into the person's life, where they're at in their life. He starts with invitation, restoration, fellowship, or revelation. So with the Samaritan woman, he opens by asking, give me a drink. He doesn't say, you're a sinner, repent. He says, give me a drink. And then he offers her living water before exposing her sins, her past. He gets to it, but he doesn't open with it. With Nicodemus, he speaks first of new birth, life from above, with no mention of personal sin. He calls Zacchaeus down from the tree, not to condemn him because he's a money-loving tax collector, but to share a meal with him. We have an appointment, Zacchaeus. And only after that kindness does Zacchaeus wake up and he sees his need to repent of all the money he's stolen throughout the years. He summons Matthew, another tax collector, with a plan. Follow me. Not you're a dirty tax collector. I hope no one works for the IRS here. Okay. He summons him saying, follow me. He sits at the table with other sinners, not to condemn them, but to start a process in which he could restore them to life. Sin will come in. The question of sin comes in at a certain point, but not at the beginning. He explains his mission later, in fact, to Matthew. Even when addressing the paralytic that came down through the roof, his first words, son, your sins are forgiven, are restorative, not accusatory. He's not saying you're a sinner. He's saying your sins are forgiven because you believed in me so much that you got your friends to take you up to the roof and send you down because there was no room in the house. Your sins are forgiven because of your faith, your trust in me. With the rich young ruler, he begins with a probing question. Why do you call me good? He opens up the conversation that way and then turns to the commandments only after the man asks about eternal life. The woman caught in adultery, to that woman he offers protection and grace before saying, go and sin no more. And with the Gerasene demoniac that we referenced this morning, he starts not with reproof, but with deliverance. In every case, grace opens the door before the question of sin is addressed. Jesus knew that in Adam, death came from sin. And in all of us, sin comes from death. So on the cross, he dealt with both. First sin, then death. Isaiah foresaw this order, saying he was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds, we are healed. Transgressions and healing. Jesus comes to heal. How can he heal? He has to deal with sin. But his goal is not just forgiveness. That forgiveness opens the door to healing, to making us whole again. So let's just go quickly through some practical applications. What does this mean for us as we evangelize? First, begin with people's brokenness, not their behavior, like Jesus did. Jesus, like I just said, rarely began conversations with "you're a sinner, repent." He began with thirst, fear, their thirst, their fear, their loneliness, their shame, their sickness, their confusion, their bondage. And so should we. Today, in fact, people rarely speak about sin. I don't know if you've noticed that. But they do speak about things like anxiety, depression, emptiness, past wounds, addictions, relational brokenness, and meaninglessness. This is on everyone's minds. These are all symptoms of the death that Scripture describes in Adam. Evangelism can begin by listening to people's brokenness rather than interrogating their behavior. You get to the sin eventually, you have to. But Jesus went for the death, for that problem. Number two. Hello, okay. Lead with mercy, not accusation. When Jesus evangelized, he asked questions. He offered dignity, you know, to the adulteress and whatever. He opened conversation. He restored, often before he corrected. He healed. He showed compassion before conviction. This means people should feel that they're loved by God. Our evangelism should bring the love of God. Because then when they feel loved by God, then you can give them the news, you're a sinner, you have to repent. We should have this posture of mercy. Because mercy opens the door for truth. It's like when you know somebody has to ask you forgiveness for something, and you're like this. Come on, show me. Come here, little doggy, wagging your tail, and ask me forgiveness. That's the sure way to get them to not ask you. But if you're showing them mercy and love, it's much easier for them to come and ask you forgiveness. So mercy opens the door for truth. It lowers defenses. It creates trust and reveals the heart of God. Our tone is a part of our faith, our theology. Three. This is an interesting one. See people not as bad or evil, but as in this condition of death, in brokenness. If we think the world's primary problem is bad behavior, we'll evangelize with pressure and moralism. But if we see, as Scripture does, that people are spiritually dead, then evangelism becomes raising the dead, not fixing bad behaviors. It's about life. The good behavior will follow life. It will not ever precede it. Ever. And this changes everything. Because when we do this, we depend on the Spirit's breath. We speak to the heart, not just their habits. And we introduce people to the source of life, not a list of improvements, what they should be doing. And this frees us from arguing, moralizing, or trying to win debates. Four. Oops. Offer the life Jesus gives before explaining the sin. The question of sin. Jesus showed grace and mercy, then revealed sin. Likewise, we could extend friendship before instruction. You know, sometimes you meet someone on the train, you're never going to see them again. Okay, you got to get up. But even there, if you have 10 minutes, spend a little bit of showing, this is about life. I care about you. I want you to be made whole. And that's what God wants. That's the message I want to give you. And then you get to sin at the right time. Share hope before correction. Invite people into community, not the community here, before challenging their choices. That can create some problems, but Christ sat down with sinners. So should we. Not giving an inch on righteousness and the questions of sin, because sin causes death. If you don't get to sin, they're never going to be made alive. If they don't resolve that problem in Christ, they'll remain dead. So you have to get to it. You can't just sweep it under the rug. But how to get to it is the question. Where there's life, people are far more willing to face their sin when they see mercy and grace and life. Oh, I want that. I want to be made whole. I want to get over my addiction, my anxiety, the meaninglessness that I feel. I want to get over that. How do I do it? Ah, there's a problem. Sin. Jesus came to die for it and to give you new life. Evangelism means breathing life, not winning arguments. The risen Christ breathed the Spirit into his disciples and said, as the Father sent me, I send you. This means evangelism is a Spirit-filled act, not human persuasion to win an argument. I've seen it often in Italy. They're very polemic, if you know the word. They love to argue. But where's the life? You just want to convince them of your side. Go on a stage and debate if that's what you want. You want to bring life to these people. You don't want to win an argument with them. It could have its place. It has its place, but it's done with mercy and life and love. Prayer, it also means that prayer becomes central because it's God's work and it's not optional prayer. When you evangelize, Jesus was always praying. Conversations seek openness to the Spirit, not mere intellectual agreement. We're not salespeople. We're vessels of life. We have the Spirit of God as we go forth, and we want to communicate that life through words, through persuasion, through arguments sometimes, but always in love and mercy. 7. I have 10. Did I do 6? No, 6, sorry. Keep the goal in mind, not just forgiveness, but restoration. We spoke enough about that. I'll just say this again. Jesus didn't only die to wipe the slate clean. He rose to bring people back to the tree of life, back to communion with God. So evangelism is not simply about giving someone a prayer to pray, securing a decision or checking a box. You could use those methods, but that's not what it's about. Evangelism is about reintroducing people to God as the source of their life. True life, truth, joy, and restoration. 7, almost done. Evangelize with patience, like Jesus did. Nicodemus, he was there all night, it seems, with him, right? The Samaritan woman, that was a long conversation. You know? And he was hot and hungry. In fact, his disciples noticed that. Oh, what are you doing, evangelist? Have a sandwich. Zacchaeus, right? He walked all the way back to his home and had a meal and sat down patiently. And the rich young ruler, right? He needed a challenge, but he wasn't ready for that challenge. And so he walked away, sad. But Jesus didn't go chasing after him. He was patient. If that guy was going to be saved, he would come to the realization in time. Jesus didn't think he had to convince him with argumentation. He said what he had to say, and he let him walk. People might not repent immediately. Our role is to walk with them, not to force them. 8, embody the gospel. That's a no-brainer. If we're not living a life of love and righteousness and holiness, and if the person knows us, it's kind of useless to go say, oh, look, God makes us whole and joyful and holy when I'm not living holy, joyful life. Right. 9, ask questions that invite life. Jesus' questions often opened hearts and minds. Give me a drink. Give me a drink. I don't know if Jesus knew where he was going yet with that, but he probably in his mind, he saw, okay, here we are in the middle of a desert. Everyone's thirsty. There's a well. He knew his scriptures, water, the water of life. Give me a drink. Let's see where it goes from there. I tend to believe Jesus really depended on the Holy Spirit for these things. Let's see where it goes from here. Do you want to be healed? That was another question. Oh, well, duh. But it's a conversation opener. Yeah, I do. How do I get healed? Let me tell you. Another, why do you call me good? Ooh, that's a tough one. Who do you say that I am? And these are all questions that open conversation. Good evangelism often begins with good questions. Questions that we can ask people. How are you doing? How are you really doing? Where do you think that longing comes from? If we're in a conversation with someone, where do you think that comes from? What do you think life is really for? What's the purpose of life? Or where do you find hope in life? You find hope there? What happens when that thing, that person is no more? Where does your hope go? And finally, trust that the Spirit still breathes into the dead. The story of every conversion is the same. God breathes, the dead rise. Right? You and I, we cannot give life, but we can carry it to other people. We can't open the way of the tree of life. Jesus did that, and we can lead people to him. We can't resurrect anyone, but the Spirit can and does. So we evangelize with dependence, prayer, humility, and expectation. That's a big one for me. Expectation that God wants to act and he will. Why wouldn't he want to? He's gone through all that, sending his son, the son suffering and dying. Why would he not want to now help his Christ disciples to bring people to life again? Why wouldn't he? Of course he wants it. He went through all that. The Spirit who breathed on creation now is breathed on the church and breathes on it. Lord God, we thank you for these teachings in your scripture and for digging deep. We dug deep into some issues, Lord, but it helps us to understand also why Jesus evangelized the way he did. He wanted to restore life to the dead, to the broken, to the fragmented. And in order to do that, eventually got around to sin, because that has to be dealt with, Lord. Help us to learn, and even as we're speaking to people this week or the week after, that your Holy Spirit might bring to our minds some examples of Jesus in the Word, and we might be able to imitate him in that, trusting in you and showing your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.